go now into this two chapters, 38 and 39, which are, I don't, seems like I say this every week. These are highly contested chapters.
Yeah.
Right. And so these passages in 38 and 39 are tricky passages because, mostly because, there's kind of two schools of interpretation about these passages. One school says, well, this has to have happened in the past. And the primary reason they would say that has to do with the ancient weapons that are mentioned, right? Javelins, spears, arrows. Right?
Mm-hmm.
And then, then there's another school of people, which I think is the majority in this case, that says, well, we can't, two things. We can't find anything in history that comes even close to this. So if it has any sort of literal interpretation, I can't see how can point to a, something in history where this has happened. And then the second thing is, when we look at the setting of these next two chapters, there's a lot of clues, and some are explicit, where it talks about in the latter days, the latter years. It's talking about a time, which when we get there we'll look at, but it has to do with a period in Israel's history that certainly is no earlier than the New Testament times. And often that phrase is used to describe the time of the end, which would be, you know, the closing up of this age. Then the other thing we'll see is that aspects of what take place result in the conversion of Israel, and that they're no longer going to be abused by the nations. Well, it doesn't seem like that has happened historically either, right? So those are some of the reasons I would point to say, you know, I think it's difficult to say it's fulfilled. And so that means that we have to deal with some of these other challenges, find another way to understand them. Of course, we always have the choice of just saying, well, the Bible's wrong and it's broken. But I don't think that that's a viable choice for us. Right, so we have to wrestle with how do we put this together. So one thing is this whole business of the identity of the peoples. We're going to see all these different countries talked about by various people groups, and so people who see a past fulfillment or try to make a past fulfillment would say, well, look, those are peoples at that time that these names are mentioned. And then people who are not going to interpret it that way, like myself, are going to look at it differently and say, well, how else is God going to describe the regions and the peoples to some prophet if he doesn't use names and areas that make sense to that prophet, right? If he uses names that he's never heard of, like Afghanistan, right?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
How's he going to know what that is? And then you've got this problem, like through history, all these names are always changing, right? So like my brother-in-law, my sister went recently to Istanbul, you know, over there in Turkey. So Istanbul's right real close to where you go up from the Mediterranean to the Black Sea, kind of on the edge between Turkey and Greece. And so they're in Istanbul, but that's only been its name since 1930. Prior to that, it was Constantinople from 330 AD to 1930 AD, and then before that, it was Byzantium from around 675 BC. So you got, depending on what point in history you might want to talk about that town, you might call it Byzantium, you might call it Constantinople. Today, it's Istanbul, right? And so that's one way to understand how these people groups we're going to run into, the naming of them would be, instead of saying, well, this just obviously has to have happened in the past, we'd go back and look for what was their identity at the time that the prophet was given this, and then assume that it's related areas and people groups that would be in our time. And then the other thing we have to deal with is this issue of the ancient warfare, right? So I'm just trying to set the stage we get in there. But and so you have, again, two different views on the ancient war. Well, three views. The ancient warfare, one view is it's ancient warfare and it's obviously in the past. Another is it's ancient warfare and it's in the future. So you have to wrestle with, why would there be ancient warfare in the future? And then the third view is, well, God's not going to describe this stuff using modern weapons to these prophets, because they're not really going to understand it or even know what they're seeing necessarily. So he's just using terminology of warfare in their age to refer to warfare.
Although that didn't stop him in the beginning of Ezekiel from describing very bizarre things that nobody knows what he's talking about.
Right.
So I'm not sure I'd hold that view.
Okay,
that
so that, that's a good point, yeah. So we can point to other parts of Scripture, especially when it involves divine visions, where it's really wild. We can kind of figure out that it's probably supposed to be a chariot throne, but it's pretty darn wild, right? And so... so those are cases where God has given prophets something that are almost indescribable, right, and made them try to describe it. On the other hand, if I was going to argue the other side, I would come back and say, well, yeah, but those are things nobody's ever seen. So, you know, he almost has to do that. Whereas the idea of warfare and what warfare looks like to someone in Ezekiel's time is not so far-fetched. But yeah, I think you have a good point. It's definitely something that to think about. And then there's other things we're going to see in the passage that kind of point to ancient weaponry, too, because it's going to talk about burning all these weapons. And it says specifically they're not going to have to cut down trees for fuel, but they're going to burn these javelins and weapons. So, you know, I don't think we want to go and say, well, those are fusion reactors and stuff like that, right?
Right.
But, so some of the things do seem to point in that direction. But there's good interpreters that take it both ways. I personally lean toward it's ancient warfare because just how it's described. But also, you know, I think it's not that impossible that society could undergo a period of retrograde technology
loss.
Yeah.
Because there's a lot of things about the technology that we have that depend on modern technology. Well, it is modern technology, but it depends on social infrastructure, social systems that work. You know, so it's kind of a weird situation, because if you look at things like World War I and World War II, those are situations where major civilized areas were in turmoil, and yet technology was driven forward by the desire and all the effort that was put into the war machine, like the development of tanks, right? That came about in World War I because of what was going on in the trench warfare. They were in these pits in these trenches with this barbed wire, and they were stuck for ages there. They couldn't just stalemate it, and every time they tried to go forward or use horses, because cavalry is what they used prior to that, right? And but the guns and stuff they had at that time were such that the horses were just slaughtered, so horses really didn't make sense anymore, and these guys were stuck in these trenches. And so they said, well, what can we come up with that people can shoot at and it won't stop, and it can go over trenches and over barbed wire? Well, we need some sort of a tractor-like caterpillar sort of thing. I mean, they didn't even have much in the way of tractors then, right? But so that's how the tank came about, basically. The tank was, put everybody in this really heavy steel thing, give it some sort of traction so it can just go over everything. And then just plow across to the other side and shoot people and bomb things. Even the way they first made them, they had some tanks that were really heavy duty that were in the front that could go over landmines, even they wouldn't blow up.
Yeah.
And then the ones that were a little lighter would follow or whatever. But there's an example where radar, World War II, World War II, where radar was developed, sonar. World War I, you have tanks. So there's a counter-argument that says, well, if there's war and social unrest, that's going to really drive technology. So it all depends on how messed up things are and how global it is, right? Because like right now, if I'm going to use a modern fighter, for example, there's all kinds of parts in that modern fighter that require clean room, the integrated circuits and all that, right? They're made just like all the stuff in my iPad here. It's all heads-up displays, visual reality, all that stuff all requires really complex, specialized processes that require shipping infrastructure, requires peace, stability in some area to do the work. People who are trained and really up on technology, so there has to be an infrastructure of education and knowledge and training. So those are all things that make technology fragile. And so there's some people that say, well, there's no way we're going to ever go backwards technologically.
Yeah.
And other people, like myself, think, wow, I'm not so sure.
Well, I think if we ever had a war before this, where people are using the technology that they already have, we're not going to have any technology after that. Because don't they even have, you know, the technology where, I don't remember what it's called because I'm not into this kind of thing, but where it's like a bomb that makes it so we won't have any electricity or any communication or anything.
Right.
I mean, so much for that would be.
Like an EMP?
Yeah, electromagnetic pulse.
Yeah. Right.
So it just basically induces a high voltage current and everything and fries it out. Yeah.
Our cars won't work, nothing, right?
Right. So you can already see, like with cars, right? Where the car I have now, this 93 Corolla, I can pretty much work on it. It does have a microprocessor in it, but that's maybe one or something. And electrical and stuff, things on it I can kind of figure out and so on, but my truck, forget it.
Yeah.
You know? I'd have to buy specialized equipment and undergo training too. And in a modern car, there's several dozen microprocessors in there, right? And they're all using
I call it voodoo, but
you
can call it microprocessor.
Yeah.
Her car runs completely on witchcraft and voodoo.
Yeah. So like Mary says, I mean, if we did have some large-scale war with technology that we have today, heaven forbid, then it's not hard to imagine that that would set back some major areas. So what are you going to do when you don't have, you know, cars or tanks or whatever? Well, horses look pretty good.
Is it impossible to think of the world without much electricity? You know, I mean, that's what drives all electronics. I mean, they have battery backups, but ultimately electricity is involved in all that stuff. And I don't know, I mean, if it was really bad, you could, if you don't have a fuel source and electricity, you're throwing spears, you know? I mean, that's how you're, you know, at some point.
So it seems to kind of it seems to imply, okay, I think all these are possibilities, and I originally kind of leaned toward the idea that it's just describing warfare in terms that the prophet can understand, but over time I've leaned more the other way for several reasons. One is when you read the passage in detail, there's things said about it that like I said, the burning of the weapons and stuff, that just sound pretty literal to me. And I've become convinced over time as I've read the scriptures that God isn't expecting us to take big leaps of fancy. And then the other thing is, I've just being in technology for the past 40 years, I think I'm already seeing the trend where we're losing the ability to keep the curve on technology. That I don't know from scriptures or anything, but I think we might be at a point where we're at the peak of some of our technology. That from here it might be going downhill some, even without a war.
Well, I mean, that's historically backed up, because like certain technologies are lost to us now because nobody remembers how they work, like blacksmithing. There's a lot about blacksmithing that people have refigured out, but they've got some old artifacts. They have no idea how they made them, because the techniques and skills that they needed to do it are just lost to history now. And it wouldn't be such a stretch to say that at a certain point people are going to forget, like, over the gap of generations, people are going to be like, well, how did we get this started to where it is, get this to where it is now? I mean, where did it come from? Nobody remembers.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's interesting.
Yeah. So a key part of it is social stability, right? I think if we can maintain social stability on a fairly large scale in sections of the earth, and there's continued education, then, you know, things can go up and down a little bit, but overall I don't think you're going to have a large scale loss of stuff. But if you did have large disruptions, then it seems likely that you would, because there's just so many things are not maintainable without specialized tools. So, you know, like even the little thing I've been working on this project, I have tools that I've accumulated in my field for, you know, the last 30 years, and I can't barely work on this thing, even if buying new tools that because it's on such a miniature scale that I can't even barely see the part. You know, even with a 5x loop and whatever, if I try to get in there and do anything with anything, I just bust stuff and break stuff and melt stuff, because it's just so small, you can't. So there's an example there, you know, where just physically it requires such specialized equipment, and that's a relatively simple device compared to what's actually being built, you know, that's really on the front leading edge of technology. So I don't know about this, right? Just like a lot of things, I don't really know. So let's go, unless anyone has anything else, let's just go ahead and read into this thing. So who wants to read the first 7 verses to get us going in chapter 38?
I'll do that. 1-7. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshesh, and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshesh, and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks in your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all its troops, the house of Togarmah from far and north, and all its troops, many people are with you. Prepare yourself and be ready, you and all your companies that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them.
So, so God is talking to this leader and these different people groups, kind of an alliance of nations, and he's saying, I'm against you. I'm going to put hooks in your jaws and lead you into this. And get ready, you know, get prepared to fight this. And then later we're going to see him say, a thought will arise in your mind. Right? So this is all about, really, when you get into it further, that these nations and this leader, it's their idea. It's his idea. But it's pretty clear that it's God's sovereignty to help him go ahead in this bad idea, because of, you know, it's a lot like Pharaoh, right?
Mm-hmm.
Same idea as Pharaoh hardened his heart, he's hardened his heart, and then God hardens Pharaoh's heart. There's a similar kind of idea that this guy is anti-Israel. He's wanting to attack Israel, and God's going to make sure he does, because God's going to get glory from it. So when we start looking into the names of these people or places, as Mary has pointed out many times, that most of these names are connected with people from the Old Testament. And part of that is the idea that, just like sometimes Israel's called Jacob, mm-hmm. that those who came from the loins of the man Jacob are referred to as Jacob. And so some of these names are also from various descendants in the Old Testament. For example, Gog is a descendant of Joel, and he's a Reubenite, mentioned in 1 Chronicles 5:4. But most people that look at this say, well, what we really want to look at is, where were these groups thought to be living, these descendants, at the time that this prophecy was given? And then there's also some little differences in translation you'll see, like, like in the ESV, for example, where it says, or in the, okay, well, Mary, what does yours read in verse 2? I think yours is the same as ours. But.
Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him.
Okay, yeah. So the NASB and the New King James both see Gog of the land of Magog being the prince of Rosh. And but you can find translations like the ESV, where Rosh isn't considered to be a location or a country. Instead, the word is interpreted to mean chief or head. So, like, it is a Hebrew word, Rosh. And you've heard Rosh Hashanah?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so
mm-hmm.
Rosh is head, Ha is the, Shana means year. Rosh Hashanah is head of the year, the new year, the Hebrew new year. So some people see that they think it means, instead of prince of Rosh, it means the chief prince. So, and those translations would say Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince. And then they list these other people groups. And so I'm just mentioning that because you will come across that idea that some people say, well, Rosh isn't even in here, because it really just means chief prince. And then there's, and so the Hebrew scholars, the guys that you really go looking up to, who've studied this stuff for years, they disagree too.
Hmm.
And the majority of them think it's a separate place, Rosh, but there are good ones that also say, no, it just means the chief prince. And so that's one of those areas where we're kind of left to follow the majority of the scholars that say they think it's Rosh, and then with the idea of knowing that, well, there's a possibility that Rosh itself might not be an actual separate group here. So just to be aware of that. But Rosh otherwise is, there's pretty good support for the idea that it's tied to the nation or area of Russia. And one of the chief sources for that view is a Hebrew scholar by the name of Gesenius, who died in 1842, but he studied through Rosh, and you can, you know, read more of his discussion about it, but he went back and looked both biblically and at secular historical records as well, and makes the case that Rosh would apply to Russia. And we're going to see as we go through this that it does talk about troops that come from the north and from the far edges of the north. So that would also, you know, line up with the idea that Russia could be involved. And of course, we're trying to reach our conclusions without looking at the newspaper, right? Because we don't know when this is going to happen. That's something else we'll talk about as we go through. But in this alliance, you've got these different countries. And so, you know, there's always some people who contest almost everything everyone concludes about everything. But the majority of people that interpret this say that Put is Libya, Kush would be modern, you know, Sudan, Persia is pretty obviously that Iran, and then these other places, Meshek, Tubal, Gomer, are thought to be in regions that today would be Turkey. They're north of Israel. Togarmah, the same thing. So we'll kind of see these as we go along. But notice in verse 8, it makes this comment. Oh, we didn't get to 8 yet.
No,
don't notice in verse 8. So any comments about the first 7 verses?
I always tend to look at it not in terms of the land, but more in terms of the who.
Mm-hmm.
Because, I mean, some people were given lands, but the who's are the people that we can follow,
mm-hmm,
all through Scripture. The lands we can't always, but
right,
the people you can. And what God said to the people all the way back, Magog,
mm-hmm,
and, you know, those guys.
Right. Right. So it's probably the safest to think that, yes, he's definitely for sure referring to the offspring of these people, or he wouldn't use the names that way.
And so the lands isn't so much the focus.
Yeah, except it does say some things like they're from the north, you know, the leaders from the north. So we know there are some geographical indicators too. So you've got those three things to balance. One is where it talks about directions. The other one where it talks about people, which is the Titus tie, is to the identifying people. And then the other aspect is, okay, at the time that this prophecy was given to Ezekiel, it had its primary meaning when it was in the original context it was given to Ezekiel. And so if you were there standing next to Ezekiel and you got this or saw him write it down or whatever, there's meaning. He's giving Ezekiel a prophecy about something that's going to happen in the future, but he's giving it to Ezekiel in Ezekiel's time. So what Persia and Ethiopia and Libya, those Put or whatever those different names meant at the time of,
mm-hmm,
of Ezekiel is probably the safest way, and they're definitely tied to the people. And so that's what makes it a little tricky, because some of them, some places like Sudan, for example, and some other places in Africa are different than they were back earlier, right? And so there's this whole issue. It's just like, you know, if you ever talk to your grandmother, or when, like my mom was raised with the geography of the British Empire more taught, I mean, she wasn't that old, but so in her mind, she had all these nations in Africa by the names they had at the height of the British Empire. But now, you know, a bunch of them have changed. So that's the tricky part. The names are changing and all that. But I think we can probably say that at the time Ezekiel got this, what those names meant, where those people groups, those descendants were hanging out, is probably the closest we're going to come to really having an idea. So the thing that is kind of interesting about this, as you kind of look at it, is you're basically talking about areas of Russia, southern Russia, you know, the Istans, Kazakhstan, Turkestan, all those sort of, Afghanistan, and you're talking about Persia, which is Iran, and so, you know, this is one of the reasons that Andy Woods wrote a book recently called Middle East Meltdown. And it's his conviction that the settings are being put in place for this conflict. And he thinks that it's going to be an alliance of essentially Muslim interests against Israel. It doesn't say that in the scripture here at all. It just talks about silver and gold and booty. It doesn't talk about religious motivations. But clearly, whatever the alliance is that comes against Israel, they have Israel as a common enemy. They don't like Israel. Mm-hmm. And they also, when you map these names out on, based on the best guess of what they mean at the time, you come up with kind of a crescent of Islam around the northern and some in the southern parts of Africa, or, you know, northern Africa, but south of Israel. And you look at it and you go, well, you know, that isn't, if you think about hostility to Israel, that's not so far away from how things are kind of looking. But again, you know, it's always dangerous to put too much stock into your own time when it comes to these predictions. Because like right now, it's like, you know, there's people that would have said, prior to the fall of the Iron Curtain and the kind of the fall or stumble of Russia, people were very much into Russia's Russia. And then when Russia kind of fell apart for a while, it's like, well, see, this isn't coming about. Well, now what do we got? Putin's flexing his muscles all the time and he's Russia again. Okay. So what we want to, the thing we want to kind of avoid is getting all caught up in political stuff that's going on with Russia or Iran, or because there's a lot of Christians that they've gotten to the point almost where they're so interested in trying to tie this together with what's going on today that they're spending more of their time reading geopolitical stuff than they are in the scriptures. And the thing about it is the scriptures are timeless, and we're not always going to be able to know exactly these things. And so there's this issue where if you start majoring on interpretations that are tied into your own time, 9 times out of 10 you're going to be wrong. And then you're going to have to keep revising your teaching and your stuff you're putting out all the time because it's not timeless, right? So there's kind of this dilemma where as Christians, obviously we're not supposed to ignore the fact that this is really something that probably will come about and we should know what we can about it. But at the same time, if we get so stuck on it, it's like when you teach about the rapture, right? It's like there's a lot of fellowships that don't teach at all about the rapture because people burn out on the rapture. You know, they're like, is it going to happen this year? They don't put their kids to college. They don't save for the future. You know, I'm not going to retire. You know, I'm certain it's going to happen in the next 2 or 3 years. You know, and that's why I come out and say things occasionally that are totally whack out, like, well, it could be 1,000 years till the rapture. I don't particularly think it would be that long, but it could be.
Mm-hmm.
And so you have people that are so focused on the rapture that they can't occupy till I come, like Jesus said. And they can't influence all the areas of society that we're supposed to influence. And it's just this big doomsday. Everything's just going so bad. So suddenly, we need out of here this year, you know. And it's like if Christians had just focused on that alone all the way down through history, we wouldn't even have these Bibles.
Mm-hmm.
We wouldn't have hospitals. We wouldn't have educational institutions that we've been blessed with, right? So there's that extreme, and then the other extreme is where people just diss it. They don't even want to talk about it. It never comes up. And to the point where people just think it's this big story that people created out of the blue, this weird idea that never was ever known before in the history of the church and all this. So those are kind of extremes, and we don't really want to be in either of those extremes. We want to be expectantly looking for his return. But, you know, when I see some particular agreement signed in the UN, it doesn't make me think Jesus is coming sooner. Right? Because I'm, you know what I'm saying? I mean, there are big scale things that you see, like you see biotechnology and ethical things where people are starting to monkey around with God's way of creating life and, you know, wanting to impregnate a man with a baby and, you know, all these weird things that they're doing that are morally reprehensible and poking a stick closer and closer to God's eye. And
yeah.
And you kind of go, well, how close can you stick a stick in God's eye before he's, you know, the sleeping giant's going to wake, right? Idea.
Yeah.
So there's those kind of issues, you know.
God's just hardening their heart all the more. Every time you see that, you just, because it's not like they're getting won over on God. You
no.
know, they're just, they think they are. That's what they think they're doing, but he's just letting him be harder and harder until he comes.
So
it's hard to see.
Yeah. So there's these big streams, like there's these bigger streams that I think are worth watching for. For example, there is a nation of Israel back in the land, and it's mostly made up of Jews that don't believe in Jesus. And I think that fits in with the Bible prediction. And when this says in the latter days, God's going to bring this to pass, and we're going to see it's going to talk about the conditions in Israel and stuff, you know, there wasn't an Israel for a long time. Right?
Mm-hmm.
You
yeah.
know, I had a Bible, I gave it to somebody, but I kind of wished I'd kept it, but I had a Bible I found in an old used bookstore. It's kind of an older King James. And it's from quite a ways back. And you go to the back and the map, there's no Israel.
Yeah.
That was pretty cool, you know. There in the Bible, you go to the back where all the maps are, and there was no Israel, no modern Israel. You know, it was back at, you know, at the time in World War I and prior to that, where the Turks had that area and all these different things. So there's things where it talks about Israel will be dwelling in the land and all this kind of stuff, and there were times where Israel was not dwelling in the land. And so at those times, there were two things you could say. Well, this isn't going to happen. If it's still future, it couldn't happen then. And the second thing you can say now is, well, that's different now. And I think we'd be wrong as Christians to say, well, that doesn't make any difference. Yeah, it makes a big difference. It's part of this whole bigger theme we're seeing where God says, you know, Israel's dispersed among the nations, and he's going to eventually, you know, bring them back in unbelief, and then through a series of things he's going to bring them to trust in Jesus. So I'm saying, I think as Christians, that we do need to want to watch the bigger scale things that are significant. But when it comes to, like, knowing, you know, oh, this year this is going to happen, I think we're in trouble if
mm-hmm.
we start going in that direction on these sorts of things.
Mm-hmm.
Any thoughts or comments before we go to the next section? Okay, maybe I'll give it a whirl, 8 through 17. After many days you will be visited. In the latter years you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. You will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops, and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God. On that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. You will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. I'm not going to be in Texas, I guess. To take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, and against the people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land. Sheba, Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, and all their young lions will say to you, have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to take great plunder? Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel dwell safely, will you not know it? Then you shall come from out of your place of the far north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. Is that where I wanted to break, or did I? Let me just see here. Yeah, that's where I should have break. At 16.
Well, that certainly doesn't look good.
So we see a couple of time indicators here, right?
Mm-hmm.
After many days in the latter years. So. And and it talks about this issue that they had been, the land was, had been long desolate, and that the people were brought back from the sword and gathered from many peoples. So there's that theme again that we've seen, remember, in chapter 36 and 37 that lead to this chapter. It talks about God dispersing, and again, this is in the context of Jerusalem being overthrown by Babylon. The Jews are dispersed, and God's talking about this whole idea that there's a time coming in the distance where he's going to gather Israel from the different nations back into her land, and then once he's brought her back, he's going to bring them to understand who he is through various events. And so here it mentions the same idea. They're in verse 8, they're brought out of the nations. And so this, after many days and in the latter years, is a little bit of a tricky designation, because it doesn't seem to be a technical term, and by that I mean it varies by context, the idea of latter days or latter years. So you have things mentioned, you know, like when Jacob on his deathbed gives the prophecy in Genesis 49 to his sons. He talks about, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen in the last days. There's in Numbers 24, when Balaam gives his prophecy, he's he's saying, I'll advise what this people will do to your people, to the king, Balak. This is what Israel will do to your people in the latter days. So if you kind of go through and pick these up, you'll see that this idea of latter days is sometimes it describes things that appear to be in the millennium. Mm-hmm. Other things, they like Nebuchadnezzar's statue, you know, the four metals that correspond to the different major countries or empires. It says, when he's explaining that dream to King Nebuchadnezzar, he says, God has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. So this idea of latter days stretches, it can stretch along time. And it's generally saying things that have been predicted that are going to come to a climax at the end of the age. And as even can lead into the millennial age in certain contexts. And so when the angel talks to Daniel about, in Daniel 10, about different things, he says, I've come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days. The vision refers to many days yet to come. So those are the kind of things you see in the Old Testament. When you get to the New Testament, the similar phrase in the New Testament is last days. And you'll see passages that refer to the resurrection of believers in the last day, that unbelievers will be judged in the last days, that God will pour out his spirit upon all flesh in the last days, perilous times will come in the last days, apostasies in the last days. And then there's a couple of references that actually put it in the past of the time of the speaker. So like in Hebrews, it says, God has spoken to us by his Son in these last days. Jesus has been manifested in these last times, 1 Peter. Scoffers will come. That's still future. Mockers will come. But it's definitely talking about a time that doesn't seem to be any earlier than the New Testament times and can stretch, you know, a long ways, depending on the setting. So I think the key you have to look for is at the time it's given to Ezekiel, it's not going to be soon. It's a long ways away. Along the times, it has the same sort of time span as things relating to the eventual return of Messiah. You know, like the statues. If you remember the statue with Nebuchadnezzar, the thing that smashes it is the stone,
mm-hmm.
which is God's kingdom. And when you get to Daniel 7, it talks about that the Ancient of Days makes a ruling in favor, and the time came for the saints to inherit the kingdom. And then that's the passage Jesus refers to at one place too. So it does include the time we're living in, seems like. So you have to kind of look to the other aspects, this idea of dwelling and safety, the idea of they're gathered back in the land. So there's definitely an Israel, it's on the mountains of Israel, so they're going to attack Israel and they're gathered back somewhere. They got to be on the mountains of Israel somewhere. And it also says that it had long been desolate. And so that would apply to periods, you know, like after 70 AD, for example, mm-hmm. when the Jews, because, see, Jesus does make the claim there, right? He says, the one place where Jesus uses this phrase, the times of the Gentiles, in Luke, I think it's 20, he does say that the Jews will be led away into all nations until the times of the Gentiles have been fulfilled, or until the times of the Gentiles are complete. Yeah. So Jesus is saying there that the times of the Gentiles overall is characterized by the Jews being dispersed, because he's tying the dispersal and the implied gathering again or return to this times of the Gentiles. So he says they're going to be dispersed until. So what does it mean? After the until, they're not going to be dispersed, they're going to be gathered. And so when we're in these passages where we see gathering, and we see the same kind of phrases used as this vision of the statue given to Nebuchadnezzar, we can see there's kind of an overlapping idea that Israel is dispersed out of the land for disobedience, which is what this is going to make the point as we go further along. He's going to make the point that what part of why he's doing this is because the nations say Israel's out of her land. And even today, I was surprised. I looked at some statistics a couple of weeks ago of where are the Jews right now. You know, where are most of them? And
New York, right?
A lot of them are in New York.
City.
Yeah, there's more Jews in New York than Jerusalem.
Yeah, it's wild.
Tel Aviv is the city has the most Jews. And New York is the second. And when you look at the... I'm trying to remember which way it is, but I think it's something like only a third of the Jews worldwide are in Israel.
Hmm.
Which you don't really think of that, because you think, well, there's Israel, a lot of them would be there, but they're still largely dispersed. So there's all these different things that are kind of going along. It's like a multi-track recording. Right? Where you got different channels and there's different part on the different channel. And so one of the parts is the times of the Gentiles, where the Gentiles essentially have Israel under their thumb in various ways. And there may be short periods where Israel's out of the thumb for a little bit, but it doesn't last and there's never a king. And so you've got this thing that ever since 70 AD there's a continuance of it, and it started way back at this time with the Babylonian overthrow of Zedekiah. Zedekiah's thrown off the throne, and then you've got different rulers. None of them are kings. Jesus comes, could be the king. He gets crucified. And then the times of the Gentiles kind of continues. So that's one of the tracks, is the times of the Gentiles. Another track is tied to it is nobody on the throne of David. Another track that's going along is because Israel's in disobedience, God can't fulfill certain things. One of them is he can't give them all the promised land, because he would be going against his own word. Because he says, if you're disobedient, you're not going to be in the land. So he can't do that. So they're out of the land by and large. Doesn't mean there's none of them in the land, but it does mean that they don't control it the way they'd like to, which is exactly what we see. And a lot of them are still out in the nation, so that's another track. And then the other track that's going along with this is this idea that the focus of the gospel is going to the nations, which is where we are now, but it's going to focus back on Israel in a more heavy way, because there's this business where God's going to turn ungodliness away from Jacob. And so the whole business of how the focus of conversion, the out of the land, you can't have someone on the throne because you're in disobedience, and there's this ruler idea where the statue, Nebuchadnezzar's statue, is still in play. The feet haven't been smashed. And that's a whole nother rabbit about the smashing of the feet, because I'm going to say the feet haven't been smashed, but a lot of Christians would say, oh yes, they were at the crucifixion, right? And the stone is slowly filling the earth, and that's the church. That's what we're doing. Mm-hmm. We're slowly converting the world into the spiritual kingdom of Jesus, and the stone, you know, if you read how the stone's destroyed, it's pretty dramatic. But so their idea is that's when Jesus came and mm-hmm. Rome was in power. You
mm-hmm.
know, they don't go into the, they just have a different view about all of that. And I'm saying that that's not the fact that our king wound up on the cross. That's not the stone taking over the earth, right? Anyway, and that's a whole another topic. But you'll see that there's three or four tracks in this recording going along.
Well, that one, you're not going to have Israel gathered back again. Because Israel's going to, they're going to be gathered back in the mountains of Israel.
Right, and then what we'll see, and another aspect that's absolutely key to that, is it's a permanent gathering back. We'll see as we get further. He says, never again. And they will know me. I will be their God. I won't leave them again.
And if we were them, we supposedly already know it.
Right.
That's why it's so confusing that view can hold water to anybody, because they don't know him right here.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they're not following him until this happens.
Right. Right. And if we went to the end of Amos, we'd see the same idea that it talks about restoration in the land. Never more to be uprooted. Never more to fear the Gentile nation. So those are the keys, like I like to say, those are the elephants, you know, in the room. So like, you know, there's all these little mosquitoes flying around and they distract because it's like, well, how does that fit and what's this and what's that? And then there's the big elephants in Scripture, which you can't miss them.
Mm-hmm.
And they're bold statements that really do, they put a peg in the ground.
Mm-hmm.
Like, never more they're going to be out of the land. They'll all know me.
Mm-hmm.
Or where Jesus says, you won't see me again till you say.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So all of those are very, they're preconditions or very definite, non-arbitrary. They're not grays. They're black and white. Right? And so when you take those black and whites, you can put a stake in the ground.
Mm-hmm.
But when you do that, they end up ruling out some of these popular views, right? Where someone looks at a particular, there's certain passages that are mysterious and puzzling. They're difficult.
Mm-hmm.
Right? You know, and they're contested. You know, like, the kingdom is within you, you know,
mm-hmm.
which I think is a bad translation of that. The kingdom's in your midst is, I think, is a lot better way to understand that. But you can pick up three or four or five passages like that, string them together all at once, and make a seeming pretty good case that there is no geopolitical kingdom. But then when you go back and look at all the Old Testament and all these others where there's real stakes in the ground, you start to see, well, that can't be the entire answer. And so you have to look for a better solution. So a lot of Bible study is it's like working with a jigsaw puzzle where a lot of the pieces are similarly shaped. Have you ever done that work? They're considered harder puzzles, right?
Yeah.
And so you get the edge, and then it gets to be problematic because you can kind of force the wrong piece into the wrong place because they're maybe pretty similar, right? And so what we're looking to do with the Bible is find the pieces that are really uniquely shaped.
Yeah.
And put those in place. And then the pieces that it's not so clear where they go, they have to fit into that more definite framework, right?
Mm-hmm.
And that's why emphasizing the covenants is so important. Because the covenants are the framework, you know, and also this idea of what did the person understand that God said it to? So when he gets to Abraham, he says, this land, right? And he talks about gathering from the land, Israel. He's not talking about believers that are all over the earth, right? So there's various things like that where you can put in the definite parts of the picture, and then we're all left with, well, where does this piece go?
Mm-hmm.
But you're less likely to put it in the wrong place if you have that framework. So we see in this passage too, the sovereignty of God, right? Thoughts will arise in your mind. You will make an evil plan. I will put hooks in your jaw. So in verse 11 is one of the parts that's a challenge, right? Verse 11.
Yeah.
A land of unwalled villages, a peaceful people who dwell safely, without walls, having neither bars nor gates. So it seems like they do have pretty serious walls on the border, which people like to point to when they're talking about what we could do in Texas or whatever.
Yeah.
In the South. So it appears that one of the conditions is it's a time when Israel feels like it's not in danger. Or at least they have some measure of peace and safety. Well, that's kind of a doozy.
Yeah. It seems like something supernatural has to happen for that.
Yeah. Yeah. Now, people do point out to things like there is... It talks about the idea of, you know, this negotiated agreement that it mentions in Daniel 9 that Israel will make with the prince that is to come, essentially, and it talks about this idea that the Antichrist will destroy through peace and safety, or through he will make gains through peace. I think that's in Daniel 11, if I recall. So there's some people that see that this might be tied to that idea, but we're also going to get into challenges. Because it talks about like burning weapons for 7 years and burying people for 7 months. And so then you start to try and figure out, well, where are you going to put this if it's still future? Where are you going to put this? And one of the ideas is, well, we could put it maybe in the tribulation or maybe right at the beginning of the tribulation. But you run into all kinds of problems when you do that, because how are they going to be in the land for 7 years where, like, the abomination of desolation, where they're all supposed to flee, and there's this incredible persecution occurs halfway through, right? Mm. And then there's this issue of, as we get further down through this passage, it implies that this is one of the major things that brings the Jews to faith. Well, that sounds like the tribulation. And so all I'm trying to point out is that some of the aspects of figuring out the timing are hard to figure out. And you get quite a few different views. Like Andy's view is that 38 and 39 actually span over a longer period than just 7 years that it mentioned. That the first part of it starts prior to the tribulation, and that the last part where it says Israel will all know him lines up with the conversion of the Jews at the return of Jesus in the end. But in any case, it's clear that he's going up against the land of unwalled villages. See, this is the kind of stuff that, as I'm fond of saying, these are the sorts of verses that make the Bible divine, because they cause problems. And why would you want to cause problems if you're trying to get a book to be accepted by people, right? Because if this guy's going to come and attack them, seems like they ought to know he's potentially an enemy and have some sort of defenses, right? And they wouldn't be dwelling safely because it's a dangerous time. So the implications, you have to kind of try to read between the lines things that aren't stated. And one of them might be, if Israel thinks it's safe and they're dwelling safely and have no walls and bars, then there's something that makes them think they're safe when they're actually not safe. Because this leader is going to barge right in there, and he's not on his own. He's got a bunch of different countries that are going to cooperate with him. So either they know, either Israel knows those people are their enemies, but they have assurances from somebody or somewhere that, you know, like negotiated settlements or something, right? Paper.
Kind of like it was back in Genesis. Because, you know, they knew who was coming up against them, and God told them,
mm-hmm.
you know,
mm-hmm.
I'm with you.
Mm-hmm.
And usually it was a supernatural thing that God was taking care of it, and they knew, the ones, you know, that
mm-hmm.
had faith
mm-hmm.
knew.
And so
maybe they're finally going to see that God's handling it.
Well, they do come to see that at the end of this, for sure.
You don't think they see that here?
Well, the fact... Yeah, I don't know, because it says they have unwalled villages and a peaceful people, and part of why this happens is that he's going to make Israel know who he is, and the implication is they don't know who he is when this starts.
But in verse 8, they're gathered.
Right, they're gathered from the nations. Just like today, you could say... I mean... Jews are being gathered from the nations to Israel, but they're not, they don't see that as a supernatural event, right? They're just returning to, there was, after World War II, after the Holocaust, they got a piece of dirt there in the Middle East, and a bunch of them came and started the kibbutzes and planning things and working in the land, and they believed in Zionism, and it's led to the establishment of Israel. It's been attacked a bunch of times, it's survived. So there's a sense in which a bunch of Jews have come back into a spot there, but there's still a lot all over the world. But the ones that are back there, it wasn't dramatic enough to convert most of the Jews to faith in, to true faith in Jesus. I mean, there are more and more Jews coming to faith in Jesus, but
so that can't be then what the scripture's talking about.
I think it's talking about a time after the majority have been gathered and there is a nation, and the nation thinks it's safe, either because it has some sort of weapons that doesn't need to worry, or it's got a negotiated peace, or they're completely out of step with reality. I don't know. But verse 11 is there, right? See, this is what's so frustrating, because we're like captives to our time. I just know there's going to be Christians reading this passage, whether it's before or after the rapture, I don't know. But there will be believers, Christians, right, on earth, that are going to read this passage, and they're going to be in a different place where these conditions make sense. And they're going to be really excited. We look at it and we go, huh.
Yeah.
Well, am I... Because I'm thinking this is after the whole abomination of desolation, all of that, but before the end of the tribulation, the very end of the tribulation.
Right.
Right, so, at the end.
Right. So that... The issues that you have there is you've got... There's several things going on here where they are... For example, there's a 7-year deal where they're burying people for 7 years. Right? We haven't got to that yet, but there's a period. Let me go further here.
Okay.
And so, in the next chapter in verse 9. Those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and bucklers, the bows and arrows, the javelins and spears, and they will make fires with them for 7 years. There's this, the part that's difficult to reconcile with putting it in the tribulation is when you look at Matthew 24, where Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, flee, those in Judea flee.
Mm-hmm.
And when you look at, he says, then there'll be times of great tribulation, and that appears to line up, the times that are connected with that appears to line up with the last half of the tribulation. And so then, if it's such an incredible time of persecution for those who are in Jerusalem and Judea that are Jews, and it has a Jewish flavor to it, so it's the Sabbath and all this sort of stuff, then how could they be gathering the dead in some sort of methodical way and dealing with, and also burning all these weapons when it's all hell breaking loose after Jewish people? That's what a lot of the rest of Scripture seems to imply. So those are some of the puzzles. I don't have it worked out. I'm stuck too on some of this. I'm just saying, those are some of the things that you have to kind of put together, this time of peace where the attack occurs leads to it, when the overthrow occurs, it leads to this 7-year period as well as the 7-month period. That's not as problematic, 7 months, but the 7 years, it's like, okay, how are they, you know, and it talks about how they're going to, it talks here, you know, this, it gives this idea that they're going to be using this as fuel for seven years. And it's like, okay, if I start that at the beginning of the tribulation, 3.5 years in, everything else I know from Scripture says you don't want to be a Jew in Israel the last 3.5. You're going to be in the wilderness where the woman flees, or you're going to be underground with Gentile help somewhere in the world. You're not going to be in Israel going about cleanup,
yeah,
kind of thing.
Yeah.
And so
confused myself.
So this peaceful situation, some believe that, okay, well, this is the lead up to the tribulation, but it's before the tribulation. It's a period of time where part of the thing that part of what we don't know, we know certain things are in sequence, but we don't know the timing between them. We're a little bit like in the Old Testament, you know, the Messiah comes twice. We don't really know what's in between. And so we have that same situation in relation to the rapture, the beginning of the tribulation, the end of the times of the Gentiles. You know, it's easy to kind of assume that it's all like precisely switches,
mm-hmm,
right? Where when Paul says in Romans that when the fullness of Gentiles has come in, oh, well, that means, boom, the start of the 70th week of Daniel. I think that you can make a good argument that it probably means, boom, there's a rapture. But how far is it between that and the tribulation? I don't know, right? I just don't know. There's nothing I can point to that say specifically I know. And also, before the rapture, who's to say that stuff gets negotiated or whatever, the Middle East problem, somebody comes up with a somewhat good-looking, genius political solution, and yet it's not necessarily the Antichrist yet, or known to be the Antichrist, or maybe it's not even the Antichrist, and he comes along later. I don't know. So, but verse 11 is a tough one, because Israel has never been safe. not in the times since Jesus.
But you're saying there's not any time in the last 3.5 years. I know that they're to flee, but and the very end of that?
Well, that's the second coming of Christ.
Right before that.
How much before that? Yeah. Yeah. Well, yeah, those are all good. That's the kind of stuff we want to wrestle with. So, well, what if it went there? I mean, it's a jigsaw piece, right? You're trying to put it in the puzzle. It's like, well, what if we put it over here? Well, it doesn't. Well, maybe it'll fit, maybe it won't. What if I go over here with it? You know, and there's probably some things we're missing when we're thinking about it, or, you know, I certainly am, I know that. And so there's this kind of, and so you get, and then the thing is, it's the analogy of a jigsaw puzzle is such a good one, because what people do as students of God's Word is they want to complete the jigsaw puzzle. Mm-hmm. And they want to complete it now.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And they're not, they're really, as Christians, our job is there's this table with this big jigsaw puzzle, and we can put some pieces in and study and learn it and learn about Christ and all that. But we have to be okay with the idea that we're going to leave the table with a partially completed picture. Because what happens otherwise is we get a piece that's almost the same shape as this one over here, and we shove it in. And we force it in. You know how it bends and doesn't quite go in. And then the picture's not quite right, but we're happy because we got the puzzle done. Or that part of the puzzle done, right? But we actually really did a disservice sticking that in, because not only don't we have the puzzle done, but we've made it worse now because we think we have that part figured out.
Mm-hmm.
And so we're better off knowing and saying, well, I don't know where this goes, and leave the hole.
Mm-hmm.
And continue to meditate on it. Because usually, I mean, this one isn't so much talking about sanctification and that kind of thing, but a lot of these puzzles where you put the wrong piece in the wrong hole means that you don't study that hole anymore because you think you understand it.
Yeah.
And then that means that if there's a deeper there's a richness to understanding it at a different level, you don't get there because you're fat and happy in your incomplete conclusion. And so these are kind of things that, you know, you put them on the shelf and you keep meditating on them and ask God, you know, if it's your will, how about if you help me understand this over the years, how does this fit together? You know, because if you really back it up and you take the example of non-believers, they won't even get to the very first base of trying to figure things out, because to them it's all hopeless, goofy legend, contradiction. It's so obviously completely wrong. Why would you even spend time trying to figure any of this out, right? We get the blessing where we come to it and we say, yeah, we believe it's the Word of God. And we believe it's self-consistent, because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Truth. He's the one that inspired this. And so we believe that the jigsaw puzzle all does come together. And so we will spend our time trying to put it together. And we get like way, way, way further than an unbeliever, right? We get to where a lot of it,
yeah, yeah,
together.
And then also, when certain things happen, you'll recognize it, or some people won't at all.
Yeah, I mean, we can, and of course, 2020 hindsight, but we can look, you know, we can look at the Holocaust and then the fact that out of that came an international concern for a homeland for the Jews, which was driven mostly by the Jews, of course, but there was support for it. And the fact that Israel came out of that, we can look at that and we can say, well, that was no accident. God did that. Of course, it's a really hard thing to say God did that, because the Holocaust is a big part of it, right?
Yeah.
But, you know, if you look at what it says here, it says, in the latter years you will come into a land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people. Well, what does brought back from the sword mean in Ezekiel's day?
Mm.
You know, the people were put out in the nations, and they were going to, a lot of them were going to be killed.
Mm.
You know, mm. And what do you have? The various pogroms that occurred in the Holocaust. Right. So, as horrible as the Holocaust is, you do have the creation of Israel, and here we are looking at this 2,000, well, this is older, this is, you know, 2,500 year old stuff we're reading here, and we can look at the sweep of history in relation to the Jews and say, well, so far this book seems to have it pretty close.
Hmm.
But 11 is a tough one, and everyone wrestles that I've seen so far has wrestled with 11. But there are people that then try to go in and change the jigsaw piece in 11 because they don't know where to put it. So they say, well, dwelling in safety doesn't really mean safety. And without walls doesn't really mean without walls, right?
Yeah.
I mean, but when you look at it, it says they dwell safely, without walls, having neither bars nor gates. It's like
security.
Yeah, like the Holy Spirit is like, he's like going to some effort to give us like three or four descriptions,
mm-hmm.
to say, yeah, it's, they think they're safe, so safe that they don't have these defenses and stuff that you would normally have if you felt you were in danger. So.
Yeah.
But I think it's interesting, it says, you know, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited. You know, you can go find quotes from like Mark Twain or other people that visited the Middle East when it wasn't Israel,
mm.
you know, where it was pretty desolate. There weren't very many people living in the land. And it says, you know, there's going to be people gathered from the nations who've acquired livestock and goods who dwell in the midst of the land. Well, you know, that old King James thing I had without the map of Israel, verse 12 wasn't a reality. It's a reality. Verse 12 is a reality today. I don't think 11 is, but verse 12 is, right? You got people in the land, mm-hmm. they got livestock and goods.
But they don't know their Lord.
No, but they don't know it yet here in this part. See, I think this is part of what he's going to do, is he's going to bring them to faith through this event. Because as we go further along, it says, where is it? In verse 7 of the next chapter, he talks about, I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them profane my holy name anymore. Part of this idea is they are profaning his name. And in fact, one of the ways they profane his name is they're out of the land, which it's going to talk about too.
Verse 4:38, where it's saying, I will make a covenant and a peace with them, and
right, okay, but that, okay, so yeah, so in the previous chapter, so when we look at chapter 36 and at 37, and then 38 and 39 together, if you were to kind of line them up, 36, 37, and then the two chapters, 38, 39, I think it's brushing over the same section of history. And it's talking about, at the end of each of those chapters, mm-hmm. Israel knows God.
Mm-hmm.
He's
mm-hmm.
going to be with them forever. He's in their midst.
And that's why they have a chapter break, because they're sort of starting over and coming back.
Right, right. And so he's going to 37. He talks about these bones are laying on the top of the mm-hmm. surface, and they're dry. Yeah. And then he gathers them both up. And he gets to 38 and 39. At the beginning of 38, they don't know God. They're gathered out of the nation. Then there's this, you know, looks like a dramatic divine intervention, enough that it gets their attention. It's one of the things that, and then when you get to chapter 39, verse 22, so the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward, toward the end of it. So, and we have, the part of the thing is we haven't gotten far enough to see those aspects mm-hmm. yet. But it's talking about in the end of 39, he talks about the fact that the Gentiles in verse 23, the Gentiles know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they were unfaithful to me. I hid my face from them, and I gave them, and they all fell by the sword. And then he hides their face, he says. And then in verse 25, now I will bring back the house of Jacob, have mercy on the house of Israel, and be jealous for my name, after they've borne their shame and all their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, when they dwelt safely in their own land, and no one made them afraid. So this idea that they were unfaithful to him, right? And so he brings them back from the peoples and gathers them out of the enemy's land, and he's hallowed in their sight by this event, essentially. And then in verse 28, they'll know that I am the Lord their God, who sent them into captivity but also brought them back. Mm-hmm. So I think that there's that pattern that you see repeated. We're going over now. So. Any other comments before we go to prayer?